Good morning, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and him crucified. We thank you for our redemption through the shed blood of Christ. This morning, as we look at your word, we ask that our hearts would be fertile. I ask that the words of my mouth would be clear, the thoughts of my heart would be pure and right in your sight, and that you would be glorified in all that we discuss and learn this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Do you think that's too loud for you guys? Is it too... A little loud? Let me see here if I can fix it. Ignore the man behind the curtain. All right. Let's see. Is it, yeah, we're there. Nothing you can do on that one. I've got some, if you want to see a loud shirt, I'll wear one morning. Are we good? Is that okay? Is that a little better? Okay, let's go with that. All right. Well, welcome back to the Fellowship Hall for Adult Sunday School. It has been, we have not had Sunday School in here since 2020. I'm glad to have a projector back. I'll hopefully have two projectors, but we're going through a series on discipleship. And I wanted to talk about a few themes that we've been talking through. Do I have the, oh, look at that. I can do this kind of fun stuff again. So I really want to talk really briefly this morning about assurance. I should say, too, that I have come to the conclusion at this point in our series that I don't know how I'm possibly going to get through the Sermon on the Mount by the end of summer. We'll see. But that all being said, I am going to try to pick up the pace a bit, so I don't want to take too much time on it. But I've had two conversations in the past week, one related to this class, and then one just in general about something that I think that we all struggle with as believers, and that's assurance. And I think it's really important to kind of look at when it comes to I think the Sermon on the Mount, we're going through this a series of Ephesians that Pastor Nick has started on Sunday morning, which will be extremely important when it comes to the nature of assurance. But it's so, and I mentioned this as we've started going through the series, that it's so easy for us when we're talking about discipleship, we're talking about the impact of the new heart that we've received in Jesus Christ, to immediately begin to evaluate our own salvation by our works. Like, and we slip into works righteousness in a second. It's really, really easy to do. And I think it's really important that I'm not going to spend a ton of time, but when we talked about the Beatitudes, which is verses 1 through 12 of Matthew 5, we talked about what Christ is describing is what the believer is in the kingdom of God, that they are a new creation and that they've been given a new heart. And in that new heart, we have a new attitude towards God's law. We have a new desire. And if you notice, I'm not going to go through all the Beatitudes, but two of them that are really important are poor in spirit and hunger and thirst for righteousness. You notice the Beatitudes do not start out by saying that blessed are the spirit, are the morally perfect, because the recognition is we are not in that state as believers, but rather we are people that have new hearts, and as those who have new hearts, we recognize our spiritual poverty, that is, that we do not have the righteousness in and of ourselves that we need, and that we hunger and thirst for righteousness. And if you hunger and thirst, the implication is that you do not have, and that need has to be fulfilled from an outside source. Now, we talked about justification, in which is a legal declaration in which the righteousness of Christ is applied to us in a way in which God declares us righteous before his sight and not guilty of sin. It's a legal declaration. And then we talked about sanctification, which is a work of God. It's still a work, but it's still of God, but it's a work of the Holy Spirit by which he is transforming us to be more and more like Christ. And the reason that's important is that I read a quote by Sinclair Ferguson last week, and again when I was reviewing his book on the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about our obedience being a test of our faith, in the sense of it shows the condition and nature of our heart. It is not, however, the way in which we justify ourselves. In fact, we don't justify ourselves before God through our obedience. Our obedience is a testimony to the work of God in us. But it is also, I think, important to note that the unbelieving world has no desire to be obedient to the law of God. I think as believers, we struggle with assurance because we look at We look at our sin nature, our desire to serve ourselves, our desire to do unrighteous things, and then we make a judgment that somehow we are not in Christ. But if we mourn over our sin, as the Beatitudes say, if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, if we desire to be like Christ, and we're devastated by our sin when we participate in it, that's an indication, a clear indication, that something has, that the Holy Spirit has applied the work of Christ to our hearts. We're new. And you know, I think about that. I come here on, I was talking to someone about this last week. I come here on Sunday morning, I hear the word preached, I spend time with all of you, fellowship of the saints, and I'm blessed through that whole experience to be reminded of Christ and Him crucified. And then I go out on Monday morning and I deal with unbelievers and I see the contrast. Now by the end of the week, I feel like the filth and dirt of the world is just clinging to me. And so when I come back here again, I need to be washed and refreshed. That's one of the blessings of the Lord's Day. But the reason that's important is that contrast on Monday morning when I start dealing with the unbelieving world is what is to notice how different than they are from all of you. I see the difference. And I need to be reminded, as difficult as it is to go into the unbelieving world, they need us out there to be salt and light. And we are reminded of the great redemption we receive through Jesus Christ. And that's our impact. Then last week we talked about the law fulfilled in verses 17 through 18, where Jesus came, says he did not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them. But there's also the law obeyed, in which Christ talks about our response to the moral law. We talked about the three uses of the law. When we come to each, as we move forward through these texts, Jesus is going to start talking about the law applied. And he's going to call us to a standard of obedience. He's going to say, as children of God, as citizens of the kingdom, as people who've been made new in Christ, that we should seek to be obedient, that should be our endeavor, and that sin is a great danger to us, and it has dangerous consequences. But I just want you to remember that if you're in Christ, who you are is a child of God. I was speaking with somebody this week. We were talking about assurance, and I said, I think what we often do is think of ourselves merely as the slaves of the king, and that God is an angry God, and that when we go to repent towards him, we sort of drag ourselves in on our stomachs into the throne room and just hope that he doesn't beat us down. That's sometimes our attitude towards God and our sin. But rather, God is king, but we are the sons and daughters of the king, and we're like little children that go to our Father who sits on the throne. And when we confess our sins, he gently touches our face, rubs our hair, and says, I know, and I forgave you before you came in here. That's our God. Our sin is serious, but it has been paid with the shed blood of Christ. God has dealt with serious sin through the atoning blood of his own Son. He's a loving Father towards us, and there are consequences in this life for our sin, but if we are in Christ, ultimately we are protected in him. This phrase you'll hear once in a while. When I was on my way to GA, we traveled on Sunday, and so we went to First Presbyterian Columbia, and Steve Lawson, I think, is the one that, and you hear this phrase once in a while, it's saved by God, from God, for God. It's important to let that resonate. I think we've got the saved by God part, but we forget often that we're being saved from God. When we talk about what we need to be saved from, it's from his wrath and his judgment. It is God. God is either our Father or he is our enemy. Those are the two states that human beings have in relationship to God. Either we are in opposition to God or we've been saved through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and we are God's adopted children. And we're saved for God. He has redeemed for himself a people. That is the whole work of history. We can talk about human history over and over, but ultimately history, true history, valuable history, is about God carving out from himself, from the unsaved world, a people that he redeems, not only outwardly, but inwardly in the heart. And that's what we're going to transition to today. So I'm going to read you Matthew 21 through 30 real quickly. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you'll never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. You know, I was looking through I was flipping through one of the books I'm using to prepare for the class, and it just had a title, Anger and Lust. That was for the next two sections of text. And I said, if there was ever a theme for the 21st century, it's anger and lust. Pretty much that's what you see going on in our world, is anger and lust. And as frustrating and as overwhelming as is, I think, the darkness and depth of sin that is in our culture, it's nothing new, because it's what comes out of the human heart. When Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, what he is going to actually do is approach the law and show that the Pharisees, while in one way creating obstacles to the people from receiving the gospel by creating a system that they could not support, in another way had lessened the law in a way that the Pharisees and the scribes could be obedient to, because they made it merely an external response. Do this, and you're obeying the law. They would either water down the law, or they would make the law simply a set of external behaviors, but they did it in a way that they could look righteous and justify themselves, rather than recognizing what the Old Testament had clearly portrayed, that obedience to the law was a matter of the heart. And we know that the first use of the law is that it is a mirror into our own unrighteousness, and that when it is heard with a heart of faith, it is one that either in the initial regeneration of the heart turns people to repentance through the work of the Spirit, but in our ongoing life, it is a reflection of our sin. Because if you read through the Sermon on the Mount, my family and I started looking at the book of James last night, the first thing you do as a believer when you start reading these texts is just feel the weight of your own sin. Because you know you do these things. We all know that we have anger against one another and against others in our hearts. We all know that we struggle with lust. We all know that we seek our own interests rather than the glory of God and the good and the welfare of our neighbor. We struggle with that. And it does bring us shame, and it does bring us sorrow. But Jesus' words are serious ones, and he wants us to hear it, but he wants us to hear it in the context of faith. As citizens of the kingdom, as children of God, that we would seek to be obedient to the Lord in response to the great forgiveness we've received. Because we have been saved, because we've been made new, our response is thankful obedience to God. We want to serve him, and we want to be faithful children. And we will sin, and we will fall down, and that's why every worship service, we repent. And every day, we should be repenting. But always knowing that in Christ, we are forgiven for our sin. So he starts out verse 21 and 22. You're going to see this phrase over and over. You're going to see the phrase, you have heard, but I say to you. And this is an interesting This has led to all kinds of confusion because much of what you'll see in the Sermon on the Mount where it says, you have heard, but I say to you, a lot of it is references to the Old Testament. Some of it, though, is references to the Old Testament, but obviously things that have come out of rabbinic teaching. But the fact is that Jesus in no way here is contradicting or changing the Old Testament law. Rather, he's deepening it. This is really an exposition of the word that Christ is doing through the book of Matthew. He is applying the law and showing the depth of it in a way that the people have to deal, disciples have to deal with the nature of their own sin. And if you contrast it with where Jesus refers to the scripture in other places, and I'm just going to click a link here and hopefully this works, and that is hard to see. All right. So Jesus will say, or does say, in Matthew 4, these couple of verses here, verse 4 and 7 of Matthew 4, he says, he's answering Satan in the temptation in the desert, and when he quotes scripture, he says, "It is written." And later in verse 7 again, he says, "It is written." And in Matthew 5, in verse 18, when he's talking about just a few verses before what we studied, the fulfilling of the law, he says, "Not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." He's talking about the written word. So you'll notice this reference to the written word. It is written, it is written. And it's throughout the New Testament is written. This formulation of "you have heard, but I say to you," is really unique in the teaching of Jesus. And he is contrasting not the law of God as written in the word, but the interpretation of the law over the years by the rabbis, the Pharisees, the scribes, and so forth. In other words, he's challenging how the law has been lightened by the scribes and the Pharisees in a way that it's no longer seen to be a matter of the heart. And he goes through here and he talks about anger. He says, "You have heard and that it was said to you, you shall not murder," which is from the Ten Commandments. "And whoever murders will be liable to the judgment." But the teaching of the rabbis and traditions had really made murder simply the outward committing of murder. And then they had talked about, as we have in church history as well, what actual murder is. When we talk about the physical act of murder, there's legitimate questions of, you know, capital punishment, or what about just war? And there's some questions around that. And the rabbis struggle with that as well. And those are legitimate questions. But in that process too, they had made the killing of the brother, I'm sorry, the murder of someone only an outward action. And Jesus says, no. He goes, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." So he goes on and he talks about this. And he's not really writing specific laws here. What he is talking about is increases in intensity. He talks about the anger of the heart, first of all, that it begins here. This is where murder begins. And it takes place here. And we've all done this. Because we can all go through the Ten Commandments and go, "Nope, didn't murder, I'm good." And he's saying, no, if you've had anger against your brother in your heart, you've broken this commandment. And he goes on to talk about the intensity, that it will lead then outwardly to insults, or even to accusing someone of being a fool. And he talks about the court and the dangers of hell itself as a way to show the seriousness of the sin. What Jesus is saying is that anger, the roots of it in the heart, which can lead to murder long before that ever becomes an outward manifestation, that sin occurs here. And he says we ought not to do that. We should not bear anger against anyone. Then he goes on, though, to say, not only are we to avoid the sin, but we are to work towards reconciliation when it occurs. Now, I think what's really important there is Jesus notes that we are going to have anger in our hearts. We are going to commit sin. It's not okay. It's extremely serious. But not only do we need to work towards not doing such a thing, but if it does occur, it's not mere repentance, but we work towards reconciliation. So he goes, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. So we'll start there. It's a simple example of worship. He says, if you're going in to worship the Lord and offer a gift to the Lord, and you know that your brother has something against you, that actually takes priority over the worship you're going to offer. Yes?
In a family,
yep.
Getting ready to go to church.
Yep.
So sometimes in that point, that trip, we've got to reconcile.
Yeah.
It's just a very practical.
Yep.
And it helps children understand, yep, you know, that we're trying to apply.
Yeah, my angriest 10 minutes of the week are right before we get try to get into the car. I had it this morning, and I was thinking I'm teaching on this, so we're going to hold myself in check. Prayerfully hold myself in check. But I was just getting frustrated. I'm like, can we just get in this vehicle, you know? Because, and to your point, it's kind of a minor, not a minor example, I mean, but to your point, it's important because that allowed to fester will grow and grow. And you're right, like, the Satan particularly, yeah, coming in on Sunday morning, I don't know how many times I've been distracted by everything else that leads to my frustration because Satan knows how to tempt me in a way that I tend to listen. And I understand that. You're right. And what he's saying is, it is wonderful that you want to go and make an offering to the Lord. But if you do that with this, what is, I think, here, a very serious issue between you and your brother, go and rectify this. It says that your brother has something against you. You notice in these two verses, I will point out, that it doesn't say, if you've had anger in your heart against your brother, go tell them everything you've ever felt about them. Ferguson points that out, and I think it's legitimate. What he's saying is that we do have these private sins in our hearts that we need to repent of, but sometimes sharing all that information with our brother and sister that we've been angry at them is not beneficial. But what this is talking about is where that anger has spilled over into potentially some sort of mistreatment of our brother or sister, or there's been some area of problem, some area that needs to be reconciled. And Jesus is saying it's not good enough simply to repent of this sin, but you need to go out and actually reconcile with your brother. And then come and offer your gift. Make right what's wrong. Deal with it.
May I ask, is anger something that is in the heart?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so like if I go and I say something to somebody, we need to get going right now. It sounds like I'm angry, but I hold nothing in the heart. It's just, besides when we need to get moving, some people might.
Yep. Yep.
So that's
I think that's a good, yeah. So there's a couple of points there. It's good. In other words, the motivation of the thing we do, right? So I won't mention which child, but I have one child that cannot tell my tone of being actually anger from raising my voice to emphasize a point. Sometimes when I'm just serious, I'm just talking about something unrelated to the family, he thinks I'm angry. I'm like, no, I'm not angry. I'm just serious. Sometimes dad just says serious things that are important or I'm affirming something. And so I've actually had to learn, to your point though, in those times I haven't been angry, but at those times I've also realized there's still a need for me to work on communication, and I still think that to some degree, because Jesus doesn't necessarily say here, he says if your brother has something against you, he's not necessarily saying that that particular instant is your fault or one-sided, but he's actually asking towards reconciliation. I do think the root of this is our own sin and anger, but there might be times that we have to, you know, swallow our own pride, if you will, and go and work towards, you know, good understanding of the problem. So reconciliation is, to your point, not every time we do something are we, the root of this is the motivation of our heart, but that may take some working through to explain to our brother and sister what's going on. And also, we have to set aside sometimes our own, we always have to set aside our own desires and needs and sometimes have to be willing to be the one, to be the bigger person, if you will. I hate to use that phrase, but to be the one who initiates it, even if we think our brother or sister are the ones in the wrong. So, but that is a valid point. This is about the motivation and desires of the heart. The second one talks about come to terms quickly with your accuser, while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put into prison. Truly, I say, you will never go out until you've paid the last penny. So again, I think Jesus is talking about the severity of where anger can go. He's saying you can get into such a situation that you can actually be at court with someone. And I do think he's distinguishing here, because if you'll notice, this first example, he talks about our brother. The second, I should put question marks here on the second where it says the world. But the second example, he just seems to be talking in general, and it might be because we, you know, as Christians, we ought not to be taking each other to court. But I think the reference here is just saying that you may come to a point where you have conflict with someone maybe here referencing someone in the world, an unbeliever, that you need to come to terms with. And that can lead to serious consequences. Don't let your sin lead you into a position and where you're at serious conflict with another. And I think the point here is, yes, people are unjustly accused and falsely sued and all kinds of things. But what Jesus here is talking about something that really is rooted in our own sin and responsibility. Yep.
The other thing that's interesting about this, verses 21 and 22 is dealing with the anger in my heart.
Mm-hmm.
23 and 26 appears to be looking the other direction. Don't allow someone else to be angry with you if you have the opportunity to reference that. Because that last part, you will never get out.
Yep.
Yeah,
there could be, or it could be simply a matter of justice where you have done something, because it goes earlier to talk about basically these insults or these accusations, and it seems to still be on the person. It could be they're angry with you, or it could be that they're seeking justice for something that you have done. The fact is, he keeps it kind of general in a way that I think that we can see that. The point being is that reconciliation is in play. I think what he's saying with this, he starts with this whole thing on and says, you shall not murder. And by the end, he's saying, that means you should go reconcile with anyone where it is possible, right? You should reconcile with anyone with whom you're at with odds. Yes?
I think to make the point, too, is not just reconciling in the last sentence, not just reconciling with your brother, but anyone in the world. Right?
Yeah, that is a really good, I think that's a very good point. It is, you know, we do not want the world to... Let me back up. We do not want to grieve the Spirit or in any way inflict dishonor on Christ by sinning in the world. Like, we're not trying to claim our own righteousness, but we want to honor Christ before all men. But if we do, and we will, sin before those in the world, and we've committed a sin against someone, our confession and attempt to reconcile with them can be a powerful testimony of God's grace and work. And so I think that is really, it's not just for testimony, but I do think it is, it does honor the name of Christ that if we have, and I've even had to do that where I've just felt like a conversation at work has not gone well. I felt some anger in my own heart or frustration, or maybe I felt like the way I handled it wasn't well, whatever it was, I've gone and sought reconciliation from time to time. And unbelievers don't know what to do with that frequently. But there is an appreciation, mostly. I've very rarely had the recipient of that push back. Sometimes it puts them in a very awkward position because they don't know what exactly you're doing, but it is often appreciated and it is good testimony. So I think it is important, yes, that we do not have license because people are unredeemed and evil to treat them badly, to treat them sinfully, right? That is not... the thing we should do. I'll make a quick...
Just one final.
Yeah, yeah.
It's almost like a chain of evidence there. There are consequences.
Yes.
And it's just that you may or might...
Yes.
...that you won't get out if you fail that.
That's right. This is where this might lead, right? Yeah, I think, you know, it's like... I don't know how many conversations we've had. Again, I won't mention which child. They probably would be mortified I'm sharing all this. But I remember explaining to my sons early when they were young, when they were having problems with impulse control, that one day, you know, you've done these things and they've not led to any real serious problems. But one day you'll be behind the wheel of a car and you'll make an impulsive decision and someone will die. That's a very real statement and a very real possibility. I don't do that to terrify my children. Well, I do, but I do it to warn them. It's a real terror, it's a real fear because it's a real consequence. We do that all the time. Don't touch the stove because you might burn yourself in a way that'll, you know, will permanently impair you. We warn them of real danger. Jesus is saying to us, there are real consequences for harboring anger in our hearts. By the time it's gotten down to verse 26, it's gotten pretty serious. But the idea is it starts with right here, the anger in our hearts. He's like, don't give quarter to that. Otherwise, there'll be a penalty to be paid, and at the very least, reconciliation. Yes?
Someone can correct us,
mm-hmm.
and we can have anger towards them.
Absolutely.
In that case, is that anger that we need to go to God with because they've done really nothing? We might need
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah. Yeah, if someone's corrected us for something we've, if it's genuine and they've done it in an appropriate way, yeah. I think we should take that anger and repent. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I've nothing makes me more angry than when somebody points out something that's true about my behavior or problem, right? I quickly, my pride gets raised up on that one. Yeah.
I think also that thing, you will not come out until you pay the last penny. If a person is making you jump through hoops,
yeah.
We always have to look, you know, is this, are they being impossible, or is it the fact that we didn't reconcile in the way?
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And I don't think Jesus is not here talking about, he is not talking about injustice committed towards us, right? He is talking about when we are the offending party. Somebody pointed out, I might have been wrong, but you know, these things often, anytime you've seen in the church or outside the church, there's usually an instigator of a problem, but quickly everybody's sin gets involved, right? I've seen that many times. And so there's never a one-sided problem usually, but Jesus wants us to look at our own self and the consequences of that. And he's not even saying in verse 26, this is something someone should do to you. He's just saying this may be the result. And I think that's really important, is he's just warning us to take the sin of anger seriously. All right, I'm going to jump just because I want to keep moving and we've got 6 minutes. So we're going to talk about lust real fast. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Again, we know that's a commandment. But he says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better than you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Now, there have been some disfigurements that have occurred throughout church history as a literal, you know, application of this. At the same time, I think people are too quick to immediately say, Jesus doesn't mean this literally, and then it kind of undermines it. I think what Jesus is using this metaphorically, but he means to create a very visceral reaction in us about the intensity of sin. What he's trying to say is that, again, this sin of adultery doesn't begin with an outward act. The sin of adultery is committed in the heart merely when a man has a lustful intent. In this example here, he says, if everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The Old Testament law was really clear. Exodus 20:14, I don't need to click that, says, you shall not commit adultery. Leviticus 20:10, it says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, by the time of Christ, there was no longer were people put to death for adultery because they were under Roman law. And as we know, the Romans didn't have much problem with adultery. But Jesus' point here, he's pointing back to the Old Testament law that this was such a serious sin that both the adulterer and the adulteress, and I think that's important to see here, both participants were put to death for the sinful act. I don't think we're going to get to it today because I don't think I can deal with it in 3 minutes. But the next section of text will deal with divorce. And it's really important that this, I think anger and lust and divorce are tied together because of the relationships, but especially between lust and divorce. Because what the scribes and the Pharisees had done, what the rabbinical law had done, was basically made divorce easy for a man so that he could basically commit illegal adultery. Legal. How did he do that? He could basically, the rabbinical law, the Pharisaic law, allowed a man to divorce his wife for any reason, which was not according to the Old Testament scripture, and allowed him to marry someone else. And so it had the outward look of a righteousness, but inwardly, he was committing this adultery. And what Jesus is pointing back to him and saying, this begins in your heart. It's a matter of the heart. Any sexual immorality of the heart is adultery. That's where it begins, and that's in the sin is committed there. Now, obviously, the outward act of adultery is a greater sin. We do have that. We do have degrees of sin, and we also have different layers of sin. Obviously, the physical act of adultery is a breakage of the marriage bond, and that's, I had that on the next slide, so we won't talk about it yet. But if we think about the core of marriage, the importance of marriage, it goes all the way back to Genesis 2, to creation. Let's see if this loads. Oh boy, there we go. Where, you know, God says, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. And in Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I think Satan delights in just, we won't go on to talk about divorce today, but Satan delights in adultery and in sexual immorality because it breaks one of the most beautiful aspects of his creation, which is the marriage between a man and a woman. He delights in pornography. He delights in homosexuality. He delights in promiscuity because it breaks that which God has created. Marriage is in the created order. Marriage is so beautiful that God has compared our relationship to Jesus Christ as we as the church are the bride of Christ. The Old Testament, when God is talking about the unfaithfulness of Israel, he talks about it in the terms of Israel being adulterous, being an adulteress in her idolatry. That's how great a sin sexual immorality is, and it begins in the heart. And it is so great, Jesus says, if you had to cut out your right eye, or if you had to cut it out or tear it out and throw it away, do so. If you had to lose a hand, whatever, if your hand causes you sin, throw it away. What he's saying is, do whatever you have to do to cut yourself off from that sin, because that sin ultimately leads to hell. Now, we talked earlier, just to remind us that our assurance is in Christ Jesus, and that every person in this room who's in Christ has struggled with lust in their heart in one form or another. And that sin may have manifested itself in all kinds of horrific ways in your life, and Christ's blood can cover all that and does cover all that if you're in him. Nonetheless, he wants the impact of this to hit us and to shake us, to bring us in repentance to him, and to genuinely seek restoration in him and to walk away from these sins. And that takes, obviously that takes at the minimum prayer and submitting ourselves in prayer and repentance to God. It takes support of the Christian community. At times it takes church discipline in a formal way, but all for the sake of guarding ourselves. And the reason I'm stressing this, because Christ stressed this, because this is the constant battle that we face in our culture today. It's one that comes up in the PCA over and over. It comes up in every denomination. It's amazing how, while theological issues, there's always a challenge to theological issues, that what we do see down, when the church starts to really break down, we see how quickly the church will begin to affirm sexual immorality. Because I think it's really at the heart of who we are. We're created to be in union with God. We're created to be in relationship with God. That relationship is illustrated powerfully in our relationship with our spouse or our future spouse. Or if we're single, it's shown in our call to chastity. We'll look next week. I wish we could have done it today. We'll look next week at divorce. But the phrase that I will reference on divorce, the one that always strikes me, is from Malachi, where God is really condemning the men of Israel who have abandoned their wives for the pagan women around them. They've taken younger wives of the pagan men, of the pagan nations. And there's two things going on. One is abandonment of God because they're marrying pagan women, but they're abandoning the wife of their youth. That phrase echoes in my head all the time, the wife of your youth. It shows, I can't get into it today because we just don't have time, but it shows how vulnerable not only in this, not only at Christ's time, not only in the Old Testament, but today, how vulnerable our wives are to our sexual sin. Now I'm speaking to men. And how important that marital fidelity and faithfulness, not only in our bodies, but in our hearts and our minds are to the bond of marriage. I would encourage you, if you have a chance this week, to look at the Westminster Confession, chapter 24. Paragraph 5 we'll look at briefly next week, but look at 24 on marriage. I think it's just really instructive. But this section, when we get to it next week on divorce, we'll talk about how sexual immorality leads to just a ripple effect through families and through our lives and our relationships and our, ultimately our relationship with God, and just leads to all sorts of disastrous consequences. All right, I need to stop now because I'm 2 minutes over. Let's pray.